We embark today on 4 weeks of looking at the prophet Malachi. And I guess his writing, his words are not very familiar to us. We're unfamiliar with the background of this book, or perhaps even of the other minor prophets as well. But I believe we'll find ourselves surprised as we look at the book of Malachi, because this minor prophet has some major lessons to teach us. Lessons which, if ignored, will seriously damage our spiritual health and could have eternal consequences. Now, the background to Malachi is this. The place is Jerusalem. The date is about 450 BC. About 80 years before, the Jews had returned from captivity in faraway Babylon. About 50 years ago, the new temple of God in Jerusalem had been completed. It wasn't as big or splendid as the temple which had been built in Solomon's day, when there had been a great time of economic boom. But this new temple served the purpose and was functional. On the surface, life in Jerusalem seemed fairly good. Life in Israel seemed to be going reasonably well. There are no wars on the horizon. There had been no major catastrophes close to that time. Okay, nobody was very rich, but they got by. But not everything was quite so good. Glance on to chapter 1, verse 8, will you? Because there we read this. It says there in one of those phrases, try offering them to your governor. That mention of governor is a reminder that Israel was still under foreign domination, the foreign domination of the Persians. You see, they are back in the promised land, and yes, folk had settled in, but still there was that sadness that they were under foreign domination. And they were beginning well. They'd come back at Cana as believers. They'd returned to Judah. Not an easy thing to do, to leave comfy Babylon. There were no more altars to Baal amongst them. There's no more cult prostitution to Ashtaroth. There's no more child sacrifices to Molech. All these abominations had passed. But look, will you, at chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And the name Malachi means my messenger. Perhaps it was his real name. Perhaps it was a symbolic name. We don't know. But that word oracle comes from the Hebrew root meaning to bear a burden. And Malachi is not going to mince his words in the coming weeks. It's a heavy message he has for us. Amidst the apparent calm, Malachi has a burden resting on him. He's heartbroken and he's deeply distressed and disturbed. Perhaps we can imagine his contemporaries looking at him. Sometimes they see him tearful, sometimes anxious, at other times furious. And perhaps they go and speak to him and they'd say, Malachi, what's the problem? Is it another war? And he'd say, no. Malachi, what's the problem? Is it the wife at home is playing up a bit? He'd say, no. Malachi, what's the problem? Work? He'd say, no. Your health, Malachi? He'd say, no. What he'd say was, no. It's an oracle from God. Chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. You see, the burden weighs on him heavily. But he has to speak because it's a word of the Lord. And therefore he has no option. Have you thought that the man or woman of God is sometimes sad? Why? Because we see world issues, the issues of life, from God's perspective, from God's point of view. Think for a moment about the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens. Acts 17, verse 16, we read this. While Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Or think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, the Apostle Paul was sad. The one person who's exhibited what it means to be truly human as well as divine, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wept over Jerusalem as he saw where they are heading as they ignored God's word. And if you're close to God, at times you will be sad. At times you'll be sad about what you see, about what you learn of, about the tensions in this world. So here we have in Jerusalem a man with God's message. And the message is not to the Persian governor. It's not for Egypt or other surrounding nations. No, chapter 1, verse 1, it's for Israel. It's for God's own people. And that puts you and I in the dock, because it's a message for us, and it's God who's going to be asking the questions over the next 4 weeks. It's a message for us who begin with gusto and fervency the life with God, parallel to the Jews' return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple. But then, imperceptibly, there's a steady erosion of living faith and spiritual urgency. See, the equivalent is a nonchalant, slap-happy approach to the Christian life. Be careful if you're somebody who perhaps on a Sunday back at home at another church all joyful and going for Christian life, but actually here in London, your faith is on the back burner. You see, these people who Malachi is speaking to have become indifferent and negligent. And such indifference can become infectious and poisonous. It can do you great harm and do the name of God great harm. You see, this book is about the problems of spiritual degeneration, about a fossilizing of faith. And we'll discover over the coming weeks, but there's a bluntness in the spiritual question and answer technique. But alongside that, there's a great awareness of the issues involved. There's a great sensitivity to people's woes and pressures. This book, we'll discover, exposes self-deception in our lives. The self-deception which, let's be honest, we're all so prone to. It speaks to the position we have been in, or are in today, or may well be in the future. You see, there is a constant pressure, isn't there, to dilute, to forget. And this should not be so. And therefore we all need to listen closely to the message of Malachi. I very often on a Friday night, my day off, buy an Evening Standard. I picked one up some months ago, and it had this in it. Chinese doctors have discovered that kissing shortens human life. There's a warning for some people. It takes 175,200 kisses to reduce your life expectancy by 1 year. Perhaps that's why some are so cautious about relationships and love and so on. But seriously, it is a tremendous thing, isn't it, to be loved by another human being. Human love is wonderful, whether it's the love of a Christian family, or the love of a husband and wife, or the love of siblings or parents, whatever it is. But there's a much more important love than the one which the Evening Standard seems to focus in on. A much more important love than human love in all its variety and wonder. And that is, and it's the first thing for you to notice today, will you notice first God's special love? You see, these people's life have become careless. They become careless in their approach to God. And that was so serious because God loved them. Look at verse 2, will you? I've loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Just think a moment about Israel's history, the covenants of Abraham, then the Exodus, then Mount Sinai, and God's providential care down the years, his love showered upon his people. So here they are, back from Babylon, back in Jerusalem. I heard recently about a young man who was due to get married, and he was a bit nervous about it, and he went to see an older Christian man about marriage. And he said to him, have you ever considered divorce? And a man said, divorce never, murder often. And that might be, if you like, a picture of God's relationship with his people Israel. You see, at times he wanted to judge them, but actually he knew they're his people, and he knew he couldn't be separated from them. Divorce on the spiritual plane was never to be there. You see, here in Malachi, there's a spiritual degeneration, there's a fossilizing of faith, which is terrible. And the same can happen in our lives, and it's terrible because we are a privileged people. We are God's people. Israel was a privileged nation above all other nations. And as Israel was then, so the church is today, because the church is God's people. Do you realize this lunchtime that seated on the throne of heaven is one who loves you? I spoke some weeks ago to a man who was a Muslim, and he really had little understanding of the love of God. And perhaps a fossilized faith is understandable if your God's a cold and aloof God of Islam. But actually the God of the Old Testament and New Testament is so different. Look at verse 2b, will you? But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. You see, what God is saying there is, I've loved you with a totally undeserved love. Think back to the Old Testament. Think back to when Jacob and Esau were born. There was nothing to choose between them. In fact, says God, your ancestor Jacob was a bit worse than Esau. Why? Well, he was a double-dealing character. And yet God has put his love upon you. And the love, verse 3, is apparent in the ongoing economic and agricultural repercussions for Edom, as have been spoken of by the prophet Obadiah and prophesied in Ezekiel 35. You see, we've been loved with a special love. This passage speaks of God's special love if we belong to him. And I think we need to ponder what is ours, especially after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a bit from Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 8. That he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Well, think of John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You see, the New Testament, like the Old Testament, speaks about God's special love to those who are in relationship with him. We sang earlier on that hymn by George Matheson. George Matheson lost his sight and his fiancée. He refused to marry him when she knew he was going blind. And in the old words of that hymn, he wrote this: O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I think another hymn writer who lost his wife and family, and one of his hymns ends up with these words: it's well with my soul. You see, God has always loved you if you're a believer, and he will go on loving you. Think for a moment, will you, about the difference between knowing God and not knowing God. The Christian, you see, has hope in life because God can be turned to. But for non-Christian, if you look at verse 3, so often life is as barren and joyless as the wasteland deserts of Edom. You see, a place where it's just the survival of the fittest among the world's jackals. Doesn't that so often summarize life here in the West End? Life without God, with God left out of the picture. Now perhaps there's somebody here, it's lunchtime, who's unmoved when we look at verse 2. I've loved you, says the Lord. But if you're unmoved by that, is that perhaps because you've not started as a Christian? You see, we're all recipients of God's love in creation. But we're not all recipients of his love in redemption, because we need to come to him individually to receive that. Let's make sure that the message we celebrate in a few weeks' time with Christmas is personal for us, because then we will be able to say, yes, God has loved me. You see, the Apostle Peter writes this, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Or John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What was Malachi saying to Israel? He was saying, look, your history proves that God loves you. And the history, the action of God in Christ in this world, walking on this planet, dying in our place, being raised again, well, it proves that God loves us. God in Christ has shown us his love. So don't sin against God's love by spurning it if you're not yet a Christian. Or if you are a Christian, make sure that you're not failing to live in the light of it. Tragic if you go on living carelessly when God has shown and said he loves us. So that's God's love, his special love. The second point, and very short, is this passage speaks of God's sovereign rule. Verses 4 and 5. You see, Edom may say, says Malachi, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. You see, God's actions reveal his character. And the collapse of Edom would prove to the skeptical Israelites that God still controlled all the nations of the world. Perhaps there's somebody thinking, it's okay to have a God who loves us, but is he able to do anything for us? Well, the message of verses 4 and 5 is that God is interested and in control. There's no national leader, there's no general, there's no terrorist who's outside the scope of God's authority. Do you notice there that God comes in judgment against Edom? And actually those people who reject him, they're under the wrath of the Lord. You see, uncomfortable as it may seem, as verse 6 says, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Uncomfortable as it may seem, God will be glorified in the punishment of sin as well as in the reward of obedience. You see, God is the sovereign ruler. And I have to say that hell, according to the Bible, is as full of God's glory as heaven is. You see, God's glory will be seen in the self-condemned and the saved. To doubt God's special love, to doubt God's sovereign rule, is to be half-hearted. Malachi warns us against that. May God protect each of us from doing that. Instead, may we rejoice in a God who loves us, in a God who pours special love upon his people. And let's rejoice in God's rule. Let's pray. Father, we begin to see why this message was such a burden, such a weight to Malachi. And we ask that you would help us to take this message in. We want to thank you for your love shown to us down the years in history and supremely in Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for your sovereign rule. and how we praise and thank you that in every part of life, in all decisions, in those who reject you and in those who follow you, you will have the glory. Help us to live in the light of you, the one who loves us supremely and the one who reigns over history and time. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.